Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Welcome to the 9 a.m. service, and good morning also to friends who are visiting us for the very first time. We embark on an exciting series of studies from the book of Proverbs, and it is our prayer that God will use the book of Proverbs to instruct us, teach us, and make us wiser. Now, when I was younger, I remember watching a TV game show called The Dating Game. The Dating Game. It is an American TV game show where a bachelorette, that is a single lady, she asks questions to three bachelors who were hidden from her view. And through the answers given by the single man, the bachelorette gets to know more about them before deciding, when time is up, whom she would choose to go out on a date with all expenses paid by the game show. Now, sometimes the roles would be reversed, and there would be a bachelor who would question three ladies and decide at the end of the game show which girl from the three he would date. Now, I did a little research on The Dating Game and discovered that it was first aired in 1965. I wasn't born yet at that time. And not a few celebrities like Farrah Fawcett, Lee Majors, and Tom Selleck actually appeared on the show before becoming famous. Sorry, do you know these celebrities? Our passage today, I would say, is presented like The Dating Game. Or to put it, it's a revised version of The Dating Game. Because here, you have one bachelor who is choosing not from three ladies, but only two. It's been narrowed down for him. The bachelor, however, does not need to ask the ladies questions. Because these two ladies tell a lot about themselves. Sales talk, in short. They even play the what I call a video to showcase their talents, to show off their capabilities, and what each has to offer should the bachelor choose her. And when the young bachelor has finally made the choice, the end goal is not simply a date with the chosen woman. It's more than that. Proverbs chapter 7 to 9 is told to us like a tale of two marriages, of two different unions. Choose the first lady, for instance, and this is the life that you will get. Choose the other, and this is how it will pan out. The tale of two different marriages is told by the Proverbs writer Solomon, who writes them as a parental exhortation, that is, a parent urging his son, the young bachelor, to marry Miss Right and avoid Miss Wrong. And so look at Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, Solomon urges the son and he says, "My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commandments and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart." And so, playing the role of the father addressing his son, the writer presses the son to hold on to his dad's words, to his dad's teachings, his dad's commands. The son is called on to embrace parental instruction because what our parents teach us from young is our first initiation to wisdom. Parents, do you agree, right? What the children have been taught from young is actually the children's first initiation to wisdom. And so how does this initiation to wisdom look like for God's people? How did it look like for Israel? Now, well, you see that in Deuteronomy. And so a slide comes up. Moses tells the Israelites, "These are the commands, decrees and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life." Also, next slide. "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So the initiation to wisdom for the Israelite children begins at their young age when the fathers teach God's commands and laws to the children. Now the commands are taught impromptu. It's impromptu. When you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. They are not taught as part of a rigid program. You know, say, all right, son, now that we are seated, for instance, let me teach you the 8th commandment of the Decalogue. No, I don't think it runs that way. But rather, the father's teaching could have come in the form of, guess what? It could have come in the form of a proverb. So for instance, the dad tells his child, son, do you know why dad sells grain without mixing dust in it? Because remember this, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. And that's found in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11. This impromptu teaching takes place while the son is helping the father thresh the crop. And that's one characteristic of Proverbs, friends. The foundational lessons in Proverbs actually derive their source from God's laws and God's commands. And so the child's first initiation to wisdom occurs through parental teachings, when parents teach children God's laws through different methods, instructing them the laws per se, or a life teaching using Proverbs. And so here the son is exhorted not to abandon all the years of parental instructions, God's commands and God's laws. But the father moves further. Now he gives what I call a marital advice. So he says, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsmen. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the upward wife, or rather from the wayward wife with her seductive words. See, Proverbs, they employ the usage of personification, giving human attributes to something that is not human. So wisdom here is personified as a woman. She is personified as a bride. And so the term sister here is not your tie tie or mei mei. No, it's not. But rather, it is a term that is used for a bride. And so you see a lot of that in the Songs of Songs. A slide comes up. So for instance, in the Song of Songs, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dog, my flawless one. And so as you can see, the term sister here is not your tie tie or your mei mei. It's actually a term that is used to describe the bride. The marital advice the father is giving to his son is this. My first point, marry wisdom and she will keep you from destruction. But have an affair with folly and she'll bring you to the grave. No, I deliberately wrote it in a form of a proverb so that you can remember the outline. So the beauty of this marital exhortation here is that it is crafted, firstly, as a proverb to pursue wisdom, but also, secondly, as a proverb to embrace fidelity in marriage. In other words, the proverbial writer is telling us, make a lifelong commitment to be faithful to Lady Wisdom. Make a lifelong commitment to be faithful to your God-given wife. The father here says, and when you do that, you shall avoid the adulteress. Also, you shall avoid the other woman who is named Folly. And in verses 6 till the end of chapter 7, the writer plays for us a video, what I call a video, to show us the makings of an affair. And when you look at that video in chapter 7, you will notice that there are two characters. The simple, the one who is gullible, the one who is lacking judgment, the one who is in dire need of wisdom. That's the first character. And the second character is one who is crafty, one who is seductive, one who is persuasive. So I read this part of chapter 7, and I am reminded of a 1969 French movie that I once watched in black and white. Notice I keep talking about the 60s. Now, in this French movie, Pierre was a well-known writer, and he was the editor of a literary magazine. He was on board a plane bound for Lisbon. And on the airplane, he makes eye contact with a beautiful flight attendant named Nicole. She looks at him, and he looks at her. And upon landing, Pierre was greeted by photographers who asked for pictures. And the cameraman asked Pierre to also to pose with guess who? With the same flight attendant. Pierre checks in at the Hotel Tivoli, and as he is leaving to attend a conference, he notices Nicole, accompanied by the pilot, walking past him. She looks at him, he looks at her. And when he returns to the hotel after giving the talk, he meets Nicole again with the pilot in the elevator, carrying lots of shopping bags. The pilot gets off at his floor, leaving Pierre and Nicole alone in the lift. She looks at him, and he looks at her. At this point, you should say, awkward, because they're the only ones in the lift. Pierre notices her room number because in those days, room keys are attached to a very big tag with the room number etched on it, right? And so she gets off at her floor, and when Pierre reaches his room on a different level, alone and not sleepy, he phones Nicole's room. And what did he say? He apologizes for not carrying her shopping bags for her at the lift. Seriously? Apologizing for not carrying the shopping bags? And so he asks if she could invite her for a drink. Nicole declines because of the late hour. But shortly after hanging up, Nicole calls back, apologizes for being rude, and accepts his invitation for drinks the next day at the hotel bar. And so the next evening, Pierre and Nicole spend hours talking through the night. They chatted till the wee hours of the morning, Nicole expressing captivation over the man's popularity and his knowledge of the world of literature. Just what the man needs, right? They return to the hotel, and he walks her to her room, and he walks into her room. Following her, as Proverbs 7:22 tells us, or rather puts it, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose. And so the movie ends with Pierre's wife discovering the affair, and she uses his hunting gun and shoots him in the chest. It's a typical French movie ending. That is why Proverbs 7 ends with this, verse 26 to 27. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. So what is the writer telling us? The writer is telling us to pursue wisdom and flee adultery. Marry wisdom and avoid having an affair with folly. That is the main point of Proverbs 7. And then when you get to Proverbs 8, Solomon the writer gives us reasons why choose wisdom. Why choose wisdom and not folly? Firstly, he tells us, wisdom has only but wise words to say. She speaks what is true. She detests wickedness. Her words are just and truthful. Her words are never slanted. And so when we speak of words that are crooked, words that are slanted, we immediately must recall the devil, right? Because the devil's words, his words, are always slanted. His statements are perverse. His statements are crooked. And we see that happen in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, remember? When the serpent insinuated to Eve that God cannot be trusted. That's what the serpent did. He insinuated to the woman that God cannot be trusted. So he said, did God really say? Did he really say that you must not eat? And then he went on by saying, you surely will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil, referring to the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God forbade Adam and Eve to eat from. Here in Genesis, we see apparently two sources of wisdom. for Adam and Eve. There were two sources of wisdom for Adam and Eve. One is to obey God and trust his wisdom. That's one source. The other source comes from the devil's counter-proposal, or maybe contra-proposal. Wisdom, he says, is not derived from God the Creator. Wisdom, rather, is found in creation. Eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you get wisdom. That is why we read that the moment Eve was tempted, she looked at the fruit, and she saw that it was pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. That, my friends, is the devil's contra-proposal. God cannot be trusted, and so if you want wisdom, you can always gain it from creation. But the wisdom from creation, friends, the wisdom of the world, is foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. So we pay a lot of money, right, to gain the wisdom of the world. As a matter of fact, the books we buy, the courses we take, the consultations we seek, the explorations that we fund, but they all amount to not much compared to God's wisdom. Proverbs 8 tells us that God's wisdom is priceless. It's more precious than rubies. It's better than fine gold. And when you get to verse 22 and following, moreover, the writer tells us that God's wisdom is not recently discovered wisdom. It's not recently discovered wisdom. And so you may have heard, or rather read in the news, that the New Horizons has finally flown past Pluto, right? Have you read that? After 9 years of journey. And now pictures and data are being downloaded by NASA. Because of the vast distance between us and Pluto, which is about 4.8 billion kilometers, a picture taken by the spacecraft will take about 16 months to reach NASA. But when the pictures finally arrived, NASA celebrated a new discovery. And what was that new discovery? They confirmed that there are regions of water ice on Pluto. There was water on Pluto. And so the question is, could life be sustained in Pluto? However, says the NASA principal investigator, understanding why water appears exactly where it does and not in other places in Pluto is a challenge that we are still digging into. You have here a recently discovered information, but information that is yet to be understood. In contrast, God's understanding, God's wisdom, is not recently discovered. Rather, it is eternal. Look at verses 22 to 27. Slide comes up. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any dust, any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. And so continuing in his use of personification for wisdom, the writer tells us that God brought forth he brought forth wisdom before he brought forth anything else. In other words, God's wisdom is way, way old. Now, not old in contrast to updated, all right? Not old in contrast to something that is fresh and new, but old in contrast to new, unstable, and for those who love software, buggy. It's not old in contrast to new, updated, and buggy, but rather God's wisdom is old as in it is stable. It doesn't need any updates. God doesn't need a wisdom 2.0. Wisdom was there with him. It is eternal. In fact, it is by wisdom that he created the world. Wisdom was the craftsman at God's side, verse 30. And so God knows everything about Pluto, regardless whether we call it a planet or not. Did you know that? The scientists are still debating whether they will call it a planet or a dwarf planet or just a piece of rock. But God knows everything about Pluto. And he has reasons unrevealed yet for now why it is 5 billion kilometers away from us. The Pluto that we are just beginning to understand. And so that is why we can always count on God's wisdom. And yet the wisdom that is spoken here is not wisdom that equates to mere knowledge. No. Wisdom that God gives here in Proverbs is rather a wisdom that has the fear of the Lord for its foundation. It has the fear of the Lord for its purpose. So when you look at verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, friends, the phrase the fear of the Lord appears several times in Proverbs, right? Slide comes up. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord adds length to life. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. And so we see that the wisdom Proverbs espouses for us can simply be summarized to this. Another slide. Is that we ought to trust God, not ourselves. And that is wisdom. That is what it means to fear the Lord. To trust God, not ourselves. And that is wisdom. So not too long ago, there was a student who came up to me after a chapel talk that I did in school. And he came up to me to protest God's placing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And he says, if God had not planted the tree there, man would not have sinned. Right? Yeah, man would not have sinned, he tells me. But actually, if man had not trusted the serpent, but had trusted the simple commandment of God, do not eat from it, he would not have sinned. So friends, it's all about just trusting God, not yourself. When people refuse to trust God, when people refuse God's wisdom, they end up doing what is right in their own eyes. And that, my friends, began with Eve, right? Her eyes told her that the fruit looked good. Her eyes told her that the fruit was pleasing. Her eyes told her that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And then when we get to the book of Judges, we see the constant refrain explaining the chaos. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did as he saw fit. And so how we need God's wisdom. How we need to fear him and trust him and not trust ourselves. Hence the writer in chapter 8 tells us this, summarizing it for all of us. Three reasons why one should stick to wisdom. Four, why one should grow old with her. She's wise. She's precious, invaluable. She wasn't born yesterday. And she leads you to the fear of the Lord. That, I think, is the main point of Proverbs 8. And lastly, to further convince the son and also us to pursue wisdom from God, the writer now shows us Proverbs 9. And what's the main point of Proverbs 9? He's showing us here is how marriage with wisdom looks like and also how it pans out with folly. How does union with wisdom look like? In chapter 9, we are told that in the home of wisdom, there is always food to eat, right? There is always food that is prepared lovingly. There is wine to drink too. All nicely set on the table. And it's the result of Lady Wisdom's labor of love for her husband. But contrast Madame Folly. We do not see her working, right? In Proverbs 9. In fact, she is what? She is loud. That means she is da-da-da-da-da-da. She's just loud. always yakking away and never putting her hands to work. And so where does she get her food? Well, she doesn't get her food. She doesn't prepare her food. She doesn't prepare any. She steals them instead, claiming stolen water is sweet. Anything eaten in secret is delicious. And again, here is an insinuation to adultery. An insinuation to adultery again. I recently read a book entitled The Other Woman, Who We Are and What Every Woman Should Know About Us and How to Avoid Us. So you may think I'm too free, right? Downloaded from Kindle, read a sample and found it interesting and bought it. It was written by a woman who foolishly fell in love with a married man and so became the other woman. And she has since wisened up and finally left the man and wrote the book to warn other women. How does she describe adultery? When she was seeing her lover only on his foreign trips and at times when his wife was away, this is how she describes adultery. She writes, "I saw that when normal couple begins dating, when a normal couple begins dating, there is the slow process of getting to know one another. There is no unnatural pressure on them. They are able to easily find out what they like and dislike without heavy consequences. In our affair, however, everything occurred at warp speed." Warp speed. Choices had heavier weights in our affair. Things happened very slowly, referring to how adultery began, and very fast at the same time. The beginning of an affair feels beautiful, but the development can be full of rough patches, and the end is hell, no matter what kind of married guy you've got. So what is she saying here? She echoes folly in Proverbs 9. Stolen water is sweet. It's fast. It's warp speed. It skips the need of, you know, of carrying a jar and walking to the well and getting water. Warp speed. Fast. It mocks the labor of love of Lady Wisdom in the kitchen, in the dining home, in the home. But the end is hell. That is why Proverbs 9:18 tells us the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of the grave. That is how life is, friends, in affairs. That is how life is with the other woman, folly. That is why the writer of Proverbs urges his son, and he also urges us, marry wisdom. She is priceless. She is wise. She is all about the fear of the Lord. You find life with her, and so listen to her. But do not listen to folly. She is cheap. She is also a cheat. You'll only find death with her. And so here is a tale of two marriages, friends. Which one best describes yours? See, we live in a world where there are many voices that compete for our attention. Many voices that compete for our obedience. Proverbs shows us the voices are narrowed down to two. It's the voice of wisdom and the voice of folly. Both are crying out to us who are simple. But why is it that one voice always sounds more alluring? Why is it that one voice always sounds more sensible, while the other distasteful and impractical? Why is it that one sounds ruthless, while the other voice sounds more compassionate? And so going back to the woman who wrote the book, The Other Woman, she writes, "I went to church to soothe my empty soul. And while I was waiting for my children's Sunday school class to end, one of the assistant pastors approached me. My misery was probably transparent to him. He asked me if I was all right. I suddenly confessed that I had been having an affair with a married man for over a year. He suggested a counseling session with a minister. I agreed, and when I met with the church counselor, it filled Blake, the married man, with anxiety. He was afraid that the minister would persuade me to end our relationship and give me the strength I needed to walk away from the relationship. The minister I met with seemed to be a very angry man. I had just begun telling him my story, when he interrupted and started with what appeared to be his own agenda. This minister told her, "He does not love you." The minister said in a snide voice, "He does not love his wife either. The only person he loves is himself." She writes, "This seemed to be a pretty bold judgment of someone he had never met. He refused to hear about Blake's struggles, and as a result, instead of feeling any need to repent, I felt more protective of Blake. Blake loved me. I did not doubt that. He also had love for Beth, his wife. The one he didn't love at all was himself, I decided. And so I left church that afternoon, and I have never been back since. I drove to Blake's house where he had been waiting for me, holding his breath. I told him my counseling session was a waste of time and that the man had angered me. Blake sighed, relief so hugely that I could see his muscles loosen as he dropped to the couch. We spent that afternoon comforting one another. I felt all the more love for Blake because he would have been hurt by the churchman if he knew what he had said about him. I felt sorry for him as if he had heard it. All I wanted was to shower him with affection. Why does wisdom sound ruthless, impractical, and even compassionless? Why? Because the natural man will not understand spiritual things. The natural man is never inclined to always heed to God's wisdom. In our fallenness, we are attracted to the world's wisdom. It takes the Lord to change our hearts, renew our minds, so that we may fear the Lord and heed wisdom. And the Lord changes our hearts through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Isaiah the prophet speaks of Jesus. Slide comes up. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Jesus is the wise Son of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that he is the wisdom of God. He obeyed God fully, he trusting the Father's will and not his own will. And so he went to the cross to die for our sins and purchase for us salvation that we may live new lives for him. Lives that no longer find God's wisdom insulting, impractical, or even distasteful. But lives that trust God, not ourselves, or not even the other voices that compete against God. This is wisdom. And so in ending, let me echo what the Proverbs writer says. Come eat wisdom's food. Drink the wine that she has mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that whenever the voices out there battle for our attention, inviting us to taste the easy, pleasurable, and seemingly wise counsel and ways of the world, may we run to Jesus. May we run to Him who is the wisdom of God. May we trust and obey Him. May we find wisdom in the study of Your Word, never walking in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but always finding delight in Your Word, ever trusting Him. For Your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In closing, may we stand and call upon the Lord through a hymn for Him to help teach us see the world and to see one another through the lens of His love.